Amen. Before I get into the Bible study, I find myself in a bit of a predicament. I have a clock up here in the pulpit that says 11:38, and I have a clock in the back, an atomic clock that's supposed to never be wrong, that says 19 minutes after 5. So I will preach till, like tomorrow morning, unless somebody either sends me some hand signals like, oh, Pastor Jim, you're 2 hours over. That's fine. If you have any questions, you can post them online on some of our formats that allow you to ask some questions. Obviously, there's a bit of a lag since we're not real time with each other. But I'd like to answer your questions. It is something that I miss terribly about our Wednesday night services. They tended to be so interactive. Some had questions, some had commentary, and some had extraneous thoughts, and some just wanted to chase rabbits around the room, and I entertained all of those and loved doing it. Our study tonight finds us in Genesis chapter 30. If you're already there in your Bible, just say, amen, Jim, I'm with you. Good, thank you. We've been looking at the life of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, the patriarch of the Jews, and the children of Jacob become the patriarchs that are referred to in the Bible. God is always describing himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's sons that come out of that collectively are all referred to as the patriarchs. It just means guys in charge, if you will. The 12 tribes of Israel are named for the sons that came from him. Jacob's name will be changed to Israel in very short order as he has a bit of a, shall we say, run-in with God. Jacob had, you'll remember, run 500 miles, plus or minus, from his murderous brother Esau, and he ran to his mother's side of the family where they'd originally come from, up in northwest Mesopotamia. Today it is the very northwest corner of Iraq. And there, while he was there, he met his beloved Rachel, wanted to marry her, said he'd serve her father for 7 years for her bride. And then the father-in-law did a switcheroo on the night, and here's a warning against a little too much wedding wine, if you will. He had substituted his eldest daughter, Laban did, instead of Rachel. Poor Jacob wakes up in the morning and finds Leah there. And he goes and says to Jacob, what is it you did? I worked for... And he said, well, you know, we don't give away our younger daughters first. We give away the old ones. So, sorry, buddy, you're stuck. You want to marry the younger one too? Well, you can work another 7 years. 14 years for the two women, one of which he had never asked for, Leah, the eldest daughter. How must she have felt getting put in this most awkward of positions? The one loved by her husband, Jacob, she is blessed by God in the previous chapter with four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. In fact, Leah is so blessed by God that she winds up giving birth to six of Jacob's 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. She is one of the, to me, standout stellar spiritual figures in the book of Genesis, and yet she is given so few people notice that of her godliness. What she names her kids reflects on her walk with the Lord. Our story picks up in chapter 30, but let me remind you, it's kind of an awkward place to break a chapter, to tell you the truth. In the original writings, whether Hebrew or Greek, there were no chapter and verse divisions. So the entire book of Genesis was just one book, and they didn't have a handy or readily available way to navigate those pages, and so you hear them in the New Testament saying, well, somewhere in Isaiah it says blah, 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 and they do a good job of that. But chapter and verse divisions, we have to thank Dr. Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, in the 1200s that gave us our current chapter and verse divisions today. But sometimes it gives us a false break in the narrative, and this is certainly one of those places. Verse 1, when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, her sister's coughed up four of them so far, it says she became jealous of her sister. Just highlight the word jealous, because we're going to come back and park on that one a little bit. I'm sure it's a word that is foreign and alien to all of you. None of you have ever struggled with any jealousy problems of anybody in the family or outside the family or at work. But just in case, I want to jump back on that here in just a little bit. She became jealous of her sister, so she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Oh, dear. You know, struggles at home have been with us since Adam and Eve walked the earth. Let's just revisit the jealousy issue. I'm bothered by it's the inclusion of that word here, and it's very accurately translated. I'm bothered by the word because in Galatians 5 and verse 20, it lists there, and I'm sure you're well familiar with the passage, the deeds of the flesh. As Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, the deeds of the flesh include witchcraft. Witchcraft interprets the original word pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy, because witchcraft is always equated with the use of drugs. So if you've ever thought about experimenting with drugs, understand that it is closely related to witchcraft and demonism. So unless you want to be a servant of Satan, don't even dabble with drugs. And when one of your, quote, friends, unquote, asks you to do something with them by way of pharmakia, by way of drugs, you run the opposite direction as fast as your legs will carry you. Nobody ever thought they were going to be addicted to drugs when they're in addiction patterns today. Nobody said, "Well, I thought I'd try it and it'd be harmless." They say that the drugs that are available to us today are not gateway drugs. Really? Who starts off day one doing the hardcore shooting up heroin in your arm? No one. Only fools start down that path of drugs. Even though it is innocuous, and as most people see it, I don't see it that way. I see marijuana, which is legalized in our state, unfortunately. I see it as a gateway into the demonic realm. Never take that first step. Otherwise, we'll be talking 10 years from now on the opposite sides of a jail cell, and you'll say, "Pastor Jim, I don't know how I got here." You took the first step, and you just kept taking further steps on down that. Not only did the deeds of the flesh include witchcraft, pharmakia, but include also hatred, discord, jealousy. That's what troubles me about Rachel being described as a jealous person. And what comes out of her mouth certainly seems to indicate that. Also listed in Galatians 5 are fits of rage. You see that in Rachel here. Selfish ambition, you see that here. Dissensions, you see that here. Factions and envy, you see all of the deeds of the flesh nearly right here in Jacob's pick of his first wife. I think that some choose their wives poorly. Too often we're attracted to someone of the opposite sex and desire to have them, and we marry them thinking that we have fallen in love, only to find out that as we grow older together, our looks change, our dispositions change. Some people even marry hoping to convert the other person to their way of mind, and it always ends tragically. I don't encourage you to do that. Marry a godly person. A godly person. Because let me tell you this, if they weren't going to church and reading their Bibles and listening to praise and worship music when you met them, they're not going to do those things after you marry them. The Bible is clear in its command, do not be unequally yoked. Rachel never seems to step up to the plate spiritually. She was a good-looking woman, according to chapter 29. That doesn't make her the best possible candidate for a wife. And what comes out of her mouth, she says to her husband Jacob, demands, "Give me children or I'll die." Well, that scarcely sounds like a gentle and submissive and godly tone, which is advocated in the New Testament. But Jesus, you'll remember in Matthew 12:34, said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." We want to think about that the next time we have an argument with our parents. Or a spouse with spouse argument. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. May I ask what comes out of your mouth? Do you guard what comes out of your mouth, or are you going to dismiss this admonition as soon as the service is over tonight? The Bible is written so that we don't commit the same mistakes that we read about on these pages, and do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. But I know that some of you within the sound of my voice are already experimenting with drugs. I know that some of you within the sound of my voice already deal with issues of hatred and discord and jealousy and fits of rage and selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. And we can be dismissive about those things and explain, well, you don't know my situation, Pastor Jim. God does, and he doesn't give you an out. Doesn't say these things are okay if you happen to be out of sorts that morning or something else like that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I want good things to come out of my mouth because I've spent time with the Lord, because the Holy Spirit of God has shaped the words that come out of my mouth, the thoughts that go through my mind. I find that most Christians are terribly undisciplined when it comes to their thought life. And they fail to realize that what comes out of your mouth is a reflection of what's in your head and heart. What's coming out of your mouth? You want to take a look at that because it's most highly indicative of your walk with the Lord and how intimate it is. Rachel speaks what's in her heart. What's in her heart? A growing bitterness. And so rather than deal with her bitterness, without crying out to the Lord, she demands something impossible of her husband. And how frustrating that must have been. Give me children or I'll die. What is he supposed to do? He's got no magic wand. Now, two godly people would have said, well, why don't we pray about this? God can give you children. You know, I don't know whether it's my fault as a husband. There's something biologically wrong with me or medically wrong with you. I don't know. Why don't we inquire of God? Why don't we ask him? Why don't we ask him for children? He's the one who controls the kids that we have, whether we get pregnant or not. I can't do anything about that. Jacob's response is very natural in light of the frustration, though not excusable for a godly man. Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? I don't know that that really ministered to his wife much at that point. What do you think? Maybe, guys. If your wife comes at you and demands something virtually impossible of you, as Rachel did here in verse 1, perhaps, maybe we should say, let's go to God with this. I can see that you're angry. I can see that you're frustrated. Can we pray? Can we pray about this? Let's ask God for the peace and the wisdom to navigate these troubled waters. For sure, they're troubled waters. We live in very challenging times, to be sure. But instead of inquiring of God, verse 3, Rachel says, well, here's Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family. Okay, here's another instance of, why don't you sleep with my handmaiden and everything's going to turn out just fine. Did that work out real well for Abraham and Sarah? In other words, they haven't learned the lesson of their grandfather. It was a hot mess. This is a bad idea, even though it's culturally acceptable. In their time and occasion in that part of the world, this was considered okay. Here's the problem. While it may be okay, it may be even legal in your society, it may not represent the perfect will of God. It may represent compromise, and you buy into that without inquiring of God, simply because, well, everybody's doing it. Well, it's legal in my state. That doesn't mean that it has God's seal of approval on it. Take Bilhah, my slave girl. Bilhah means timid. Timid. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her, I too can build a family. Our concubines, and that's really what she becomes, that was typically done. You take a slave for the purposes of bearing children, although they do not have the rank, authority, place, or inheritance of a wife. But are concubines really the perfect will of God. We might excuse it. It's culturally acceptable. And secondly, you might excuse a wrong course of action. You say, well, it looks like things turned out okay. I did it and I got away with it. I lied to the IRS and it wasn't a big deal. I didn't get investigated or busted. I showed up at work and I was still drunk from the night previous. But, you know, hey, I'm okay. Nobody knows. God knows. Just because your plan of action seems to work does not mean that it has God's stamp of approval on it. 12 sons are born. You might look at it and say, well, her plan, as cockamamie as it sounded, it worked. But does the end justify the means? It does not, precious friends. It does not. How do we determine the will of God? We talked about that last week. First of all, by searching out His Word, just like we are tonight. Is this the perfect will of God? Nope. So don't, wives, if you don't have children, don't suggest your hubby go sleep with somebody else and you'll take her kids. Oh boy, you're opening up a Pandora's box, a world of hurt. So if you like getting punched in the face like Mike Tyson on Pee Wee Herman, then you go for it. If you don't, if you like yourself in any degree, just say, honey, don't think that's a good idea biblically. Doesn't matter if it's culturally acceptable. How do we determine the will of God? You search out His Word. Secondly, you pray. Thirdly, you get godly counsel. One of the top three ways that I suggest that people search out the perfect will of God, just because things work out, just because you got away with it, is no guarantee that it represents the perfect will of God. It does not. So she gives her handmaiden Bilhah to Jacob. Verse 4, so she gave her servant Bilhah as a wife, a concubine, a secondary wife, if you will. And Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Oh boy, now I understand that being barren in that day and age and culture carried a social stigma all of its own. You were considered accursed of God. Who cares what society thinks? If God doesn't give you children, it's because it wasn't His will or time. That's why you don't have children. But can you be content with where you're at? Can you continue to pray about the desires of your heart? Of course you can, without taking things into your own hands. So a son is born. Verse 6, then Rachel said, God has vindicated me. I don't quite see it that way. She's compromised on the perfect will of God. She has a son, but it didn't come from her. And she knows that and will know it all the days of her life. Not the same. He has listened to my plea and He has given me a son. And because of this, she named him Dan. Dan means judged. In this context, vindicated. Interesting that Rachel never uses the personal name of God. She never uses the name Yahweh, not once. It seems to indicate she doesn't know Him personally. She knows Him at arm's length. She knows that there is a God in heaven. There is a God up there. But she only uses the generic title for deity in the Old Testament, Elohim. God. It could refer to any God. It could refer to a plurality of false gods. She doesn't seem to know Him personally or by name. And that, I think, is indicative of where she is at. In verse 7, it's told Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. Oh, that's charitable. That's Christian. That's what you want to shoot for, right? Again, what comes out of your mouth is what's really in your head, heart, and mind. You ought to take stock of that. You ought to listen to yourself once in a while. What did you say? Was that of God? Is that how He wants us to conduct myself? I have had a great struggle with my sister. Maybe she had a great struggle with God, but was too prideful to admit that. God was the one in control of her barrenness, not her husband, not herself. Maybe she's been in a great struggle with God because she never learned the secret of being content, though childless. Contentment, that's the issue at hand. And she says, and I won. I hear nothing but a carnal nature. So she named the son born to her Naphtali. Naphtali means my struggle, as in my wrestling match. That's what she names her boy, a perpetual reminder of the struggle she had been in against God and her sister. Verse 9, when Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. It's like a contest amongst these two sisters. What is the deal? It tells me once again that the fruit of multiple spouses is not good. There will always be jealousy. There will always be rivalry, and the sons and daughters born of those unions are half-brothers and half-sisters, and there doesn't seem to be the bond that develops in those half-relationships that is God intended in full relationships. So Leah had saw what her sister had done, says, well, it looked to pay off for her, so I'm going to try to do the same thing myself. So here, sleep with my handmaiden. At some point in time, you'd just like Jacob to man up and say, no, it's not the will of God. Why don't we pray and he'll confirm it to your heart? It's not, it certainly doesn't conform with the ideal of Scripture with one man and one woman in the garden. Then Leah said, what good fortune. She has a son, and so she named him Gad, which means literally a troop of army soldiers. Well, what good fortune is that? Well, think of it in terms of a troop of soldiers coming to one's rescue. Thus, good fortune. Fortuitous. And that's what the name Gad means. So Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, how happy I am. The women will call me happy. So she named him Asher, which means happy. Seems to work. It's just not God's perfect will. God intended a great many sons to be born to Jacob, but not this way. Maybe the test before him was when the wives came up barren at different times. They were to inquire of the Lord and ask the Lord to open their wombs and gift them with a child. But nobody in the passage is invoking the name of Yahweh at all. No one seems to be called upon him or praying at all. Thus, the results will be less than perfect as we see played out as these 12 patriarchs, as they will come to be known. There's rivalry amongst them. They even sell one of them into slavery to the Egyptians. Verse 14, during the wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, wasn't it enough that you took my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too? Very well, Rachel said. He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. Does any of this sound right to anybody? This is so weird. Mandrakes, that's an interesting little root all by itself. In the Middle East, right up to the present day, mandrakes are called love apples. They look nothing like an apple, but they're called that because of their supposed properties as an aphrodisiac. In fact, the tuber, as you pull it up out of the ground, has two fleshly forked roots like this, and it, to the twisted mind, is reminiscent of the lower human anatomy. So it was thought and given the reputation as an aphrodisiac. So she's too lazy to go out and get her own roots out of the ground, so she asks Leah for hers, hoping to reopen her womb, and says, well, you can sleep with my husband tonight, and there will... Oh, dear. Verse 16, so when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. You must sleep with me, husband, she said, because I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. I'd have broke down crying at that point if I had been Jacob. I'd have said, I am so sorry. You've been mistreated. You didn't ask to be put in this position by your father. You were as taken advantage of as any of us. I should treat you better. I'm sorry. None of that's recorded in Scripture, however. So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband. So she named him Issachar, which means wages or reward. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have bore him now six sons. So she named him Zebulun, dwelling. Perhaps now my husband will dwell with me and treat me honorably like the wife of his that I am. Both honor and his tent covering her are implied in the name. So she names him Zebulun. Zebulun Pike, the discoverer of Pike's Peak behind us outside is named after this biblical character, Zebulun, God's dwelling. Verse 21, sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. That story is played out later on in the biblical text, and it is a sad story to be sure. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. He remembered her. He listened to her. Ah, hear the implication that somebody has actually prayed. How novel. Maybe we should have done this in the beginning instead of the end. Maybe we should have done that sooner rather than later. He listened to her and opened her womb. Maybe her womb would have been opened if she'd have earlier offered up a prayer to the Lord and him listen to her then. She became pregnant, gave birth to a son, and said, God has taken away my disgrace. So she named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. Oh, great. This one's not enough? Can't you just be grateful for what you have instead of resentful over what you don't have? That can be applied to a home setting, children, a job situation. Can we learn? You know what I find on these pages over and over again is, can you be content? Is God enough? No, I got to have children. Is God enough? No, I need a better paying job. Is God enough? No, I need to hang out with cool friends on Facebook and try drugs. Really? You should take a good hard look at your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not content with God and his provision for you, can I tell you this? All of the garbage of the world will never satisfy you. It can't. You're a child of God. The saddest part is there are people within the sound of my voice that are already dismissive. I don't care what you say about drugs, Pastor Jim. I'm going to do that. I don't care what you say about alcohol. I'm going to do that anyway. I don't care what you say about sleeping around. I'm going to do that anyway. I don't care what you say about bullying through life and not praying or inquiring of God or following a scriptural example. What you reap, dear friends, is what you sow. You're not rebelling against me. Listen carefully. You're not rebelling against me. You're rebelling against God. Does that seem like a profitable course of action to you? It doesn't to me. Joseph, may he, God, add. Not content with just one. She wanted more. Our nature is to tell God what we want, isn't it? Whether it's fleshly or not. And when we get what we had asked for, we want more. You know what? It will cost Rachel her life. God will answer her prayer. He will give her one more child. That child's name is Benjamin, but she'll die giving birth to Benjamin. How unnecessary. She never did seem to have learned that secret of contentment. That to me is so terribly sad, to be so outwardly beautiful in abundance and yet so inwardly poor spiritually. And unattractive. And it didn't have to turn out that way. I'm trying to learn all of the lessons that I possibly can from these passages, both positive and negative. There are positive and negative examples found throughout Scripture. Now we move on to verse 25. After Rachel had given birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, whose name, by the way, means white. White. So Jacob said to Laban, send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work that I've done for you. He's put in 14 years of service for the two wives that he presently has. But Laban said to him, oh, if I have found favor in your eyes, please stay with me, for I have learned by divination, just circle that one, that's a no-no. I have learned by divination that Yahweh, notice Lord is all in capital letters, has blessed me because of you. And he had to name your wages and I will pay them. In other words, would you stick around? You're better than a good luck charm. I revealed by reading the entrails of chicken and various other animals and spleens and what have you. You know, I've divined by improper means that I've come to the realization one way or another that God is with you. And I'm getting blessed, silly, because you're watching over my flocks. So why don't you hang out so I can get richer? Name your wages and I will pay them. Okay, let's look at how that plays out. So Jacob said to him, you know how I have worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly. And Yahweh, thank you, Jacob, for including the covenant name of God, the personal name of God. His name isn't God. His name is Yahweh. He happens to be God. But God is a descriptor. It's not a name. God's name is Yahweh. And here he indicates, I know him by name. Remember, he had had that meaningful encounter with God in a midnight dream back in Bethel. Remember the ladder from heaven to earth? Oh, it's glorious, glorious dream. And Yahweh has blessed you wherever I have been, Jacob says. But now then, may I do something for my own household? When do I get to do something for my own household? Well, what shall I give you? Laban asks. Well, don't give me anything, Jacob replied, but if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all of your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. In other words, just give me the inferior animals. The animals whose market value is not as good as those that are pure white. Obviously of great worth in a society in a desert where the desert sun is best reflected off white garments, not dark. But it's a rather humble wage that he's asking for here. I'll take all of the offcasts. Thank you, John. Then they will be my wages, and my honesty will testify for me in the future that whenever you check the wages you've paid me, any goat in my possession that's not speckled or spotted, any lamb that's not dark-colored, will be considered stolen. All the good stuff you get to keep, and I'll keep all the cast-offs that you weren't real fond of anyway. And you ever want to check up on me in the future, you know, that's fine. All you got to do is if you find any pure white animals, and they're yours. Verse 34, agreed, Laban said, let it be as you have said. And that very same day, secretly, he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted and all the speckled and spotted female goats, all that had white on them and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons, obviously without telling Jacob. Well, Jacob won't have anything because if he's got his pure white animals, he'll never have a spotted or speckled one. Ha, 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 ha. I've taken advantage of the guy. I don't ever have to pay him a nickel the rest of his life. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. He wanted Jacob's labor for free in the blessings of God because he was there. What follows next, starting in verse 37 to the end of the chapter, represents the old nature in Jacob. Once again, despite his encounter with God at Bethel, despite the blessings of God in a foreign land, despite the fact that God has blessed their socks off with all sorts of flocks and herds, Jacob, according to his old nature, well into his 70s, 80s, 90s perhaps now, should have known better, takes things once again into his hands, turns back into the heel catcher that God had delivered him from. Reverts back to his old nature. Has that ever happened to you? You ever had a prodigal experience where you've been walking with the Lord for a period of time and then all of a sudden you go back to the world, you go back to the drinking, you go back to the drugs, you go back to the running around, the bar scenes, the acting like a pagan. You ever been tempted to do that? Have you ever gone through a prodigal son experience yourself? It's one of the most humbling things that could happen to a child of God. till you come back home. I've learned the lesson of humility and the fact that God still loves you. Though you've walked away from him, though you've trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, like the prodigal son father in the New Testament, God is more than willing to embrace each one of us and slay the fatted calf and have a celebration when we come back home. Dear children, if you're in that prodigal son mode, repent. Confess your sin to God. Tell him, Lord, I got away from you, got caught back up into the old nature, took things into my own hands, got back to old patterns of life that are so destructive that you once delivered me from. Oh, God of heaven and earth, I repent. I'm sorry. Forgive me in Jesus' name. Fill me again with your Holy Spirit. Wash me, Lord Jesus, and I shall be as white as snow. God is not interested in the confession of your faith from your lips. He wants to see the validity of it in your lifestyle. Live for Christ. And if you've stumbled and fallen, let's get together. Let's get some help and get back on the right path. Get in touch with Christian friends that love you and have been praying for your deliverance and get back under the wing of discipleship. Give glory to God. Get back in the Word of God and prayer. Put on the praise and worship music. Dear child, repentance is as close as the words that leave your mouth and the meditations of your heart. Repent. Here, Jacob, in his old nature, verse 37, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and made white stripes on them by peeling back the bark in little bits and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. All of these are very white woods, and so he decides to peel the branches, and he's got white stripes on each of these straight branches. Now, then he placed the peeled branches, verse 38, in all of the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of his peeled branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Is that a coincidence that he's got nothing but pure white animals to deal with and he decides to take branches off of trees, peel the bark back in places to make them look striped, and that somehow or another influences the birthing process? These are animals. They don't care if they're peeled branches in front of them or not. This is nonsense, but tells you that a man who is backslidden will always revert to superstition. Will always revert to taking things in his own hands, doing things that look stupid on the outside, but make good sense to the fallen man. So Jacob set apart, and God blessed him anyway. And he winds up with streaked and speckled and spotted lambs coming out of this. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. But that had been per their agreement. When the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so that they would mate near the branches. The branches have nothing to do with this. Jacob will later acknowledge that in chapter 31 and 32 that God had given the increase. It wasn't his clever little ways with striped branches in front of dumb animals. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. In other words, he's trying to practice animal husbandry and wind up with strong animals on his side, and the weak ones would go to Laban. This is paybacks, at least in Jacob's mind. So the weak animals went to Laban, and the strong ones went to Jacob. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys, obviously to take care of the thousands and thousands of animals that he has that need to be cared for on a daily basis. But Jacob, once again, instead of trusting God, says, no, I need to take things in my own hands. Wouldn't it be better to have prayed, God, would you increase my flocks of streaked and speckled animals, even though we got white animals here that Laban's left me with, would you overcome that and give me some streaked and speckled animals, Lord, if it be your will? And that will be my portion. Bless my uncle Laban. It's his uncle, for crying out loud. He's a bit of a shifty character, but Jacob is a kind of a real peach himself in that regard. He has a strong flock. He has many animals. The weaker ones were solid colored and went to him. Jacob winds up laboring for Laban another 6 years, according to chapter 31 and verse 41 that we'll get into next week. And despite the superstition that's involved here, God blesses him anyway. But old heel catcher, that's what Jacob means, is up to his old conniving, manipulating, self-serving ways again. He should have been proud to have seen his uncle prosper. But his strange plan, let me tell you, was not the reason for the growth of his herds. Even Jacob later recognizes that the sovereign and providential blessings of God were responsible for this growth. You'll see that in chapter 31, verse 11, verse 12, chapter 32, and verse 10. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, God does not need our help to make his promises to bless us come true. God does not need your help. He does not need your manipulation, your conniving, your taking things into your own hands. He needs your patience while he works all things together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Patience. All he needs is our patience, our faithfulness, our steadfastness. But how tempted we are to take things in our own hands. Let me just close out by saying how gracious God is. He does not treat us according to our sins, as our sins deserve. He blesses us. He uses us. Blesses us really despite us. Sometimes not because of us. How gracious and patient and long-suffering with imperfect vessels like us he is. But secondly, I see that even though we mess up sometimes, you and I, God has our every failure factored in to his plan for our lives. Romans 8:28, I know you know it, but it bears repeating because repetition is the way it's stocked away into the memory stores. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God's going to work all things out, even if you're taken advantage of, as Jacob was in this situation. But thirdly, the deeds of the flesh always manifest themselves in hostility, envy, jealousy, bitterness, and deceit. If you're in the flesh, that's what's going on at your house. You can break that cycle, and God will let you continue in that cycle until you reach the end of your rope or lose everything. Jesus means Emmanuel. He is called Emmanuel, in the Old Testament and New, which means God is with us. We don't need to cheat, connive, deceive to get ahead. I know that trusting God is sometimes difficult, especially when nothing seems to be happening or everything seems to be going wrong. But it's more difficult, listen carefully, it's more difficult to live with the consequences of taking things into your own hands. God loves you. He loves you so much. And whatever hardships, according to the book of Hebrews, that God allows in our lives as training and discipline, endure hardship as discipline, Hebrews says, the more we give him glory, the more we seek his face, the more we pray to him in the midst of the uncertainties of life that we face, whether pandemics or issues at home or in the workplace. Leave these things at the foot of Jesus Christ. Keep praying about them. Keep on asking, seeking, and knocking, just like Scripture says. Don't take things into your own hands. Whatever you do, don't go back to being the person that Jesus died to deliver you from being. He loves you so much. Let's pray. Bless my friends, Father. Deliver them from bad choices and prodigal experiences where they're tempted to go back into who they were instead of who you call them to be in Christ.